All right. I keep saying Hebrews because I've got that on my mind for the next lesson, but we're in Romans. Romans chapter 6. Baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the first five chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul had set forth probably what I might call the clearest and most concise definition, you might say, or rendition of the gospel, the good news of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, by God's grace through Christ, based on His righteousness alone. And throughout these chapters up to this point, this wasn't written in chapters, but I'm just saying up to this point, the apostle had done everything that he could as he was inspired by the Spirit to show the glory of the person of Christ as God in human flesh. The gospel concerns a person. Remember, he started that in Romans 1. And this person who is God in human flesh, he's made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Sinless humanity. That's who Christ is. The God-man. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power. That's his deity. So he is God in human flesh. God-man without sin. And of course, that's how he's portrayed from the very beginning. In the glory of his person. There's no one like Christ. He is unique, which means he's holy. And that doesn't mean he's just sinlessly perfect, which he is. But there's nothing, no one like Christ. And that's why it's such a tragedy when you see people who call themselves Christian talking about there's more than one way to God. There are people who have fallen prey to pluralism. And that's what that is. People who say, well, yes, you can get to God through Christ, but you can also get to God through Muhammad, or you can get to God through Buddha, you know. That's not so. Buddha and Muhammad, they do not compare to our Savior, who He is. He is very God of very God, the old writers used to say, and very man of very man. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And then Paul had also set him forth in these chapters in the success, the accomplishment, and the surety of his saving work on the cross to save his people from their sins, from our sins. In other words, he shows that the work upon which God saves a sinner, justifies a sinner, sanctifies a sinner, preserves and brings a sinner to glory, the work upon which that is all grounded and based is totally, 100% and exclusively the righteousness of God in Christ. That phrase, the righteousness of God, that's what this next book that's coming out is about. What is the righteousness of God? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul said. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, the Greek also, or the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And it's not the righteousness of man, for man has no righteousness. Paul made that clear. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good, no, not one. Paul made all this clear. The works of man are totally excluded from the ground of saving us or preserving us. The works that we do in honor of Him are the workings of God in us, not the ground of our salvation, not any part of our righteousness, or not any part of our redemption. That's all Christ. It's all that one glorious person, Christ. Now, when you preach that, and just like Romans 5:21 here, he said, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when we preach that, in its clarity, what it does to the unbeliever is basically this. It removes all of their motivation for obedience, for morality, for service, for what they call godliness. Because you see, their motives are different. I often classify the motives of an unbeliever, even a Christian, or even a one who calls themselves a Christian, but doesn't know the true Christ. They're motivated in one of two ways. It's either legal fear of punishment that motivates them to do right as they see right, or it's what I call a mercenary promise of earned rewards. That's legalism. You know what a mercenary is. You remember back, if you remember studying U.S. history back during the Revolutionary War, the British hired out some German soldiers called Hessians. And they came and fought for the British. And why were they fighting? It wasn't because of their loyalty to the king or their loyalty to England. They fought for England for pay. Hired out. And that's a mercenary. Well, why do you serve God? Why does a true believer serve God? Somebody said one time about obedience, they said, I can't afford not to obey. What do you mean by that? Well, if I don't obey, God's going to cast me into hell. That's legalism. Now, I don't want to go to hell. But see, what happens when God saves a sinner and brings that sinner in the power of the Holy Spirit to faith in Christ, what he does is he replaces those old legal mercenary motives with the motives of what I classify as grace, gratitude, and love. And that's more like when you think about the Revolutionary War, the soldiers who fought because of their love of their country. And that's what, in other words, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constraineth us. And that's talking about Christ's love for us. In other words, that's what constrains me to be obedient, to fight sin, to worship God, to serve Him. It's not legalism or mercenary promises of earned reward. It's love. And that's the love that the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 5. He says, now, as Christians, as true believers, we still have retain those old motives in the flesh, and we have to fight that. That's part of the warfare of the flesh and the spirit. But that's what Paul's answering here. He anticipates an objection that would come from an unregenerate, unbelieving person. And you need to understand. And he says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now that's spoken in light of verse 20 of chapter 5. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It's kind of like saying this. It's kind of like saying, well, in other words, if the quantity, you might say, of my sin brings more grace, then should I sin that grace may abound? Should I just go out and sin more that grace may abound? Now that's where the question comes from. And so the reason unbelievers, as I said, raise this question against the true gospel of grace, the salvation that God has for His people, the blessings that God has for His people, they are totally unearned and totally undeserved. You've come to church this morning. You've come to worship God. You've come to study His Word. And you will be blessed. But you didn't earn it. It's not because, well, you've got a notch, a plus sign on your listed by your name. It's not because you're earning it by being here. This is just the means that God uses to bless His people through His Word. And it is a blessing, but it's an unearned, undeserved blessing. The next breath you take, how many times have I told you? That's a gift from God. You didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. None of us do. And so why do we come to worship? Well, because we're afraid that if we don't come on Sunday, God's going to curse us on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. I don't know what God's going to do with you tomorrow, but I do know this. I know this. He gives His people a heart to desire the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean in your flesh you're always going to jump out of the bed Sunday morning and raring to go, you know. It doesn't mean you're not going to have a fight within yourself, you know. Well, I need this, you know, I worked hard this week. I need 2 more hours of sleep. That's not what I'm talking about. He gives us a desire to feed upon His Word. This feeds your spirit. And you can't feel that like you do if you're hungry you feel the hunger pangs, then you go eat and you feel full. You can feel that. This is not by feeling. This is a product of the heart. This is a matter of the heart, a matter of the mind. And so what we see is that the question that the true gospel brings out has to do here with the motives of obedience, the motives of worship, the motives of praise, the motives of service. What are we going to say to this? Well, shall we sin that grace may abound? How many times have you had people tell you when you talk to them about the gospel, and they say, well, if I believe like that, I just go out and sin as much as I want to. Well, people don't realize they do sin as much as they want to, in whatever capacity they do it. But the motive of grace does not inspire or motivate us to sin. Now, we sin. We're sinners. But it's not God's grace that makes us that way. It's not God's grace that inspires us or motivates us this way. And look at how the Apostle Paul answers the question. Look at verse 2. First of all, he says, God forbid. God forbid. That's some of the strongest language you can find in the New Testament. There is absolutely no way that God, in the power of His grace, would motivate a believer, inspire a believer, one of His children, to sin more. So when we sin more, we can't blame it on God. God forbid. This is God's. Now, we do know, we understand that God is sovereign, that God is in control. Period. And so we understand that because He says that. And we do know that God is so powerful and so good and wise that He and He alone overrules sin for His glory and our good. Somebody told me one time, they said, well, if God, for example, if He ordained the fall of man, or if He ordained the death of Christ, then what's to stop us from saying, well, if I do this sin or commit that sin, it won't glorify God and be for my eternal good. You know what the equivalent of that is? You're trying to play God. Now, God, He has the foresight, the wisdom, the knowledge, the power, and the wisdom to overrule sin for His glory and our good. But we don't have that. All we have in our puny minds is the revealed will of God, which says, sin not. That's all we have. God's in control. I'm not. And what I do, I'm accountable for what Scripture says. Now, some people say, well, I can't reconcile that in my mind. Well, that's not my problem. I can't reconcile it in my mind. What I'm saying is, the fact that that's the case, that just simply lowers us to a position where we need to be in the dust and glorifies God. But here's it. He says, God forbid. The secret things belong to God. The revealed things belong to us. And so he says, how shall we that are dead to sin? Now listen to the language here. I mean, this is astounding. Dead to sin. Now, do you feel like you're dead to sin? If you're honest, every true believer knows that we are still sinners saved by grace. Every true believer knows that we have absolutely no righteousness before God except the imputed righteousness of Christ. I don't have any within myself. Oh, I know the Holy Spirit indwells His people, and He's given us a new heart, new life, new mind, new motives, new goals, all of that. But that's not our righteousness before God, is it? No. Christ, in his obedience unto death, the merits of his obedience unto death is our righteousness before God. And yet he says in verse 2, how shall we, who's the we there, children of God, justified sinners, sanctified sinners, regenerate sinners, believers, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, obviously, one of the first things you see here is this. You better find out what, if you're going to understand these scriptures, you're going to have to find out what it means to be dead to sin. Without lying to ourselves. Isn't that right? Now, there are some people who think that they can achieve a state in this life where they are no longer sinners. Now, it's true. In the Bible, sometimes the word sinner refers and describes exclusively unbelievers. And so I've heard people say, well, I'm not a sinner anymore. Now, wait a minute. Only two types of people in this life. Sinners still lost in their sins and sinners saved by grace. That's it. You're either one or the other. And then there are some people who say, well, in this dead to sin, he's talking about the new nature. You heard that? I've got a new nature that cannot sin and cannot be contaminated. That's heresy. Now, we do have, again, when the Holy Spirit regenerates us, you know, the new birth. What is regeneration? That's putting life, again, where it was lost. Life where it's not. It's a spiritual resurrection from the dead. The new birth. Regeneration and conversion. And in that regeneration, again, we have spiritual life given to us from Christ, which wasn't there before. We're born spiritually dead, ruined by the fall. And when we're regenerated, we're given spiritual life. And the Bible speaks of that metaphorically. We're given a new heart, new mind, affections, a new will. He makes us willing in the day of his power what we were before unwilling to do. He gives us eyes to see. Remember Christ said you must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God. You may have physical eyes and you can read the Bible and you can do moral things in the eyes of men, but you can't see the glory of God in Christ. The power of God unto salvation, where the righteousness of God is revealed until the Holy Spirit gives you those spiritual eyes. Spiritual ears to hear. Remember what Christ told the disciples, Matthew 13, blessed are your eyes. They see. You see things that others don't see. Now, why do you suppose that is? Is it because you were a better person than the rest of them? Absolutely not. It's because God sovereignly chose you, redeemed you, and now has regenerated you. You hear things that other people don't hear. When this gospel is preached, I'm going to show this in the message later on. I'll show you this in Scripture. Look at the difference between the crowd that Stephen preached to and the crowd that Peter preached to. What's the difference? Well, that crowd that Stephen preached to, they were a bunch of immoral ingrates who were just worse. No. The difference is the grace of God that brought the crowd that Peter preached to be pricked in their heart. And so we know all that happens. And I've often told people, if you want to call that a new nature, then that's all right with me, but be careful there because that can be a slippery slope. And the slippery slope that some have slid down into is this notion that I've got a new, they'll even call it a divine nature within me that cannot sin and cannot be contaminated. That's the slippery slope. That's heresy. Now it is. You don't have a divine nature. You've got a human nature. Now you may have spiritual life in that, but you're not divine in any stretch of the imagination. I preached this last week in 2 Peter 1, 4. Now partakers of the divine nature means we are brought by the Spirit as he reveals the gracious promises of God to us in Christ. He brings us into fellowship with the divine, with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through Christ. So how are we dead to sin? Well, we don't have to speculate on that. We don't have to argue about it. We don't have to get your opinion or my opinion. He tells us, look at verse 3. Here it is. Know you not, don't you know, that so many of us as were baptized or are baptized into Jesus Christ, were or are, it's a continuing thing, were baptized into his death. Now, the first thing you've got to understand here about if this is a definition of what it means to be dead to sin, we've got to understand what he means by baptized. And you know, a lot of people go to this verse and they'll talk about the ordinance of believers' baptism. Well, I got news for them. This isn't talking about the ordinance of believers' baptism. Now, you know, there's two church ordinances. Commands of Christ for the church in the New Testament that he's given for us to symbolically confess and profess our faith in him and our union with him. And the first one is believer's baptism. That's a Christian ordinance of immersion in water for believers. Some people say the word baptized means immersion or submersion. In other words, sprinkling won't do it. Pouring water over your head won't do it. It's an identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. You're immersed into the water and you come up out of the water, proclaiming your trust in him and your identification with him. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he arose again, I rose again. And that's believer's baptism. And, of course, the second ordinance is the Lord's Supper, which is a memorial ordinance, where we identify with Christ and confess our faith in him. The word baptized literally means placed into. And you can read it like this. Know you not that so many of us as were placed into Jesus Christ were placed into his death. Or you could say we were immersed into Jesus Christ or immersed into his death. So what's he talking about here? He's not talking about believers' baptism. He's talking about our union with Christ. And my friend, that's the key to the whole scripture. If you're a believer, you've been placed into Christ. Now, when were you placed into Christ? Well, we can talk about several things there. First of all, we can talk about our eternal union with Christ. Before the foundation of the world, what did God do? He chose his people and gave them to Christ. You were placed into Christ. He's our representative, and he's our surety. My sins, which I hadn't even committed yet, and Adam hadn't even fallen yet, but my sins, the debt of my sin, was charged to him, given to him. He took my sins upon himself. He became accountable and responsible for my sins as they were imputed to him. He's my surety. He's my representative. So I was placed into him eternally in electing grace. He's my surety. Well, I was placed into him, united to him in his death on the cross. He came and he became my substitute. As my surety, he took my place. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. In God's eyes, legally, we were considered one with Christ. So that what he did it for us, his people. And so he came to this earth, he became incarnate, he lived an obedient life, he went to the cross, suffered, bled, and died, was buried, and arose again the third day for his people. So we were placed into him redemptively, you might say. And he's our substitute. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about our legal death to sin in Christ. We're dead to sin. How are we dead to sin? We are totally, 100%, completely, unequivocally dead to sin's condemnation. It cannot condemn us. It cannot be charged to us. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without. We in Christ, being one with Him, being placed into Him, when He died, I died. He did it for me. When He was buried, I was buried. He did it for me. When He arose, I arose. He did it for me. I didn't do any of that stuff personally or experientially. He did it all. For by one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, them whom God set apart and placed into Christ. And that's what He means. You were baptized into His death. Now, when we go through the ordinance of believer's baptism, we confess that when we go down into the water. We died with Him. We're buried with Him. And He says, look at verse 4 now. He says, therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism unto death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so when we come up out of the water, we're confessing that when He arose, we arose. And we have life, resurrection life, by Him. And that's what Paul means by dead to sin here. We're baptized into Christ. He's talking about our legal standing before God, based upon Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, His blood, His righteousness imputed. That's the only way we're dead to sin. And the whole context will tell you that. Those who believe that Paul is talking about believers' baptism have no ground to stand on. For example, if Paul was talking about the ordinance of baptism, he'd have said so. And the context would bear it out. But the context won't bear it out. What Paul is saying here is this. The reason that we are not among those who promote sin under the guise of grace. In other words, if I'm saved by grace, then it doesn't matter what. The reason we don't do that is because we have a legal foundation that gives us a right standing before God. And we're ever aware of that by His grace through the righteousness of Christ. And that gives us the motivation to do what? Look at verse 4. To walk in newness of life. So that what is walking in newness of life? It's walking by faith in Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's walking in repentance. It's engaged in the warfare, the flesh and the spirit. It's seeking to feed upon His word and to follow Him, not to be saved, not to be made righteous before God, not trying to earn our righteousness by which we're made right with God, but because we're already saved by grace. We've been baptized into Christ. We're one with Him. And the Holy Spirit has implanted that truth upon our minds, our affections, our wills, our hearts. Look at verse 5. He says, for if we've been planted together. Now, that's a key. If He's talking about believers' baptism, were we all baptized together? Well, no. You were baptized on one day. Somebody else was baptized on another day. You confessed. You took part of the ordinance of confession on different days. But here He's talking about something that we all did together. Every one of God's chosen people. All that the Father gave Christ. We did it together. We were planted together. In the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. And what's He saying there? He's saying just as Christ's righteousness, which He alone worked out for His people, demanded His own resurrection. And that's what, why Christ was raised from the dead? Because He finished the work. He brought forth that. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 talks about it. He made an end of sin. He brought forth everlasting righteousness. Finished the transgression. And so, since He arose from the dead, you know what that's the assurance of? That everyone whom God gave Him before the foundation of the world, every sinner for whom He died, will be risen from the dead. Will be risen first in the new birth. Will be given spiritual life. Will be resurrected from our natural death, spiritual death, unto spiritual life. But then we'll be raised again at the last day. In other words, this is the assurance of eternal life for everyone for whom he died. That's the motivation that causes us to fight. That's why we have to be reminded. And we do forget now. We lose sight of things. You go throughout this week, and let's say you have a bad week. You ever had a bad week? And you're not thinking about spiritual things. You're upset, maybe. You're angry, or you're sick, or you're grieving, or you just feel like you're banging your head up against the wall. Well, does that mean you're not a Christian those days? Well, if it does, we might as well shut this book and go home now. Right? Y'all with me on that, aren't you? That's what happens. And so God has ordained certain means to bring us to a better realization of who he is and who we are and who Christ is. And this is what we're doing right here today. And if you have opportunities throughout the week to read Scripture or to think about these things or to recall, call to memory these things, that's God's way. That's how he motivates us. Look who we are. And that's what he's saying here. Should I go out and sin the more? No. I'm in Christ. And look at what he's given me. Look at the blessings. You know that song, Showers of Blessings. We have showers of blessings. Ephesians 1:3. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, does that motivate me to go out and want to dishonor him? You know, they talk about doting parents who give their kids everything they want, and then their kids kind of go crazy and turn on them and dishonor their name. Well, that's not the way it is here. Because one thing that God does, he gives us a heart of a bondservant, a willing, loving bondslave, realizing that God has blessed us so much. I'll tell you what. I'm going to talk a little bit about this in the message, and here I'll close. The Bible says that many are called, but few are chosen. What does that mean? Well, obviously there he's talking about the general call. They tell me that on television, on our television program, we have probably on Sunday morning, they can tell what if your television set is tuned in on this program because of the new digital capabilities they have. He told me, he said, there's probably around 6,000 TVs that have our program on Sunday morning. Well, look around you now. You see 6,000 people here? And I'm not saying all those 6,000 are unbelievers because they're not here. But, you know, a lot of people watch that. I had a lady Friday night told me, she said, you're on TV, aren't you? I said, yeah. She said, I watch you. She said, I really enjoy your program. Hope she does. I hope she believes it. She lives a little bit away from here. But we all realize that there's a lot of people who hear the gospel. They don't believe it. But you do. Why? Is it because you're better than them? Maybe you're more agreeable. No, you know better than that. You know the only reason you're here and you believe what I'm preaching to you is the sovereign grace of God. Now, I'll tell you, that sends chills down my back. Now, is that what? So, all right, well, let's just go out and have a wild party and let's dishonor his name. No. Let's return our love to him, our gratitude. Thank you, Lord. Let's let our lives be thank you. Why? Because we're dead to sin. How am I dead to sin? I'm a sinner. I sin all the time. I never measure up to perfect righteousness. I was baptized into Jesus Christ, into his death, his burial, his resurrection, and I'm one with him in the eyes of God's law and justice. I have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice. It's a total free gift to me I didn't have anything to do with. But I have it by God's grace. All right.